and in our hearts. Father, I pray that our hearts would be filled with worship for you every day. So we thank you and we love you. Father, I now just lift up your servant, Sam, as he brings us the word this morning. Father, I pray that you'd speak through him. Give him the confidence that comes with the indwelling of your spirit to speak truth to us today. And Father, we thank you that we just get to be here together, and we thank you for giving us each other to walk through life with as the church, lifting up each other. We love you, Father, and we give you the glory this day. So we pray in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Well, as you guys can probably tell by my hair, I am not Jeff Stimson. My name is Sam. I am in charge of our sports and fitness ministry here at Grace, as well as work closely with our missionaries and lots of our missions efforts. And it's truly a privilege and honor to be here with you this morning. As Jeff said, he and Carrie are away this weekend. Both of them got to go on a little trip together, and so I thought it would be a good idea for us to pray for them this morning. Jeff does such a great job bringing amazing messages and truth to us each week, and so I thought that we should spend some time just praying for both him and Carrie. So can you guys do that with me this morning? God, we pray for Jeff and Carrie as they're away this weekend. We pray that it would be just a refreshing weekend for them. God, that they would come back rejuvenated, ready to go and accomplish the mission that you have set forth in their life. God, we thank you for Jeff and just the time and energy that he puts in week in and week out to deliver such powerful truth to us. God, we thank you for his heart for us, for the lost people in our city, and as well as his passion for you. God, we thank you for Carrie and the support that she is for Jeff, handling a lot of the situations at home while Jeff is studying. And so we thank you for both of them and the burdens that they carry for us. They do such a great job. And so we just want to lift them up. May they have a great weekend together. God, we love you, and it's in your name that we pray. So this morning, we're going to be continuing our Game Changer series. As a little warm-up, though, who is the ultimate game changer? Jesus, right? Good job. All right. So now we've got that covered. We've been talking about Game Changer for 2 weeks. This is our third week. We're studying five individuals whose lives were completely changed at the time that Jesus was headed to the cross and then eventually to the grave and rose. We know that Jeff kind of shared that the idea of Game Changer originated in sports, right? We talk about different sports icons or figures or players that had the ability to completely change a game with their play. And Jeff gave us some examples like Michael Jordan or Sergei Bobrovsky, who could completely change the course of a game based on how they play. And we know even within the last week or two, the play of our goalie at the Blue Jackets got us into the playoffs the way that he performed. And so Jeff said, if you guys have season tickets, I also am a huge Blue Jackets fan. So if you guys have playoff tickets, you can tell me and I'll make sure that Jeff finds out about that. So we've talked about Michael Jordan and Sergei Bobrovsky. We also talked about ideas in technology, like the advancement of cell phones and computers and internet. And I would bet that probably all of you or most of you in this room right now have a cell phone that doubles as a computer in your pocket right now. It's completely changed the way that our society and our culture works. How many of you guys know who Pastor John and Pastor Brad are? Raise your hands. Yep, so most of you, right? What you don't know is that we have a game changer here in this church. When Pastor Brad and Pastor John first came to our church, they were pretty lame. And it wasn't until they met me and my friendship completely changed the game for them. So funny story, we were in staff meeting. At the end of staff meeting, I jumped between them and I said, hey, let's take a picture. And so I took this picture, and both of them later on that day or that evening texted me and said, hey, we know why you took that picture. And I said, I bet you don't know why. And they said, no, we do. We're on to you. And I said, okay, like, well, what do you think I'm planning to do? And they said, well, we know you're talking about the thief on the cross, and there was a thief on the right and a thief on the left, and Jesus was in the middle. And I said, that's honestly not what I'm doing. And they didn't believe me, but anyway, I digress. So we've been talking about some different figures. Again, we've been talking about Barabbas in week one. Matthew 27 talks about this criminal of all criminals, right? He was a thief, a liar, a murderer. He started riots. And Jesus literally substituted in his place, right? He took the place of Barabbas. We learned that, Jeff told us that without Jesus, Barabbas would be in his chains. He'd be guilty of his crimes and he would be bearing his cross. But with Jesus, that substitution, his chains were gone, his crimes were forgiven, and his cross was avoided. The next week we talked about Simon the Cyrene. We know that Simon was coming from a 1,000-mile journey from the town of Cyrene to the city. And literally at the very gates of the city, as he's coming in with his two boys to worship, Jesus is walking out of the city carrying that 100-pound crossbeam. We know that the soldiers then grabbed Simon and forced him to carry the cross. And Jeff gave us some of the historical evidence or plausibility that it completely changed the course of history through that. This morning, we're going to meet the third person in our series, the thief on the cross. And so we're going to be in Luke 23 this morning. So if you could turn to Luke 23, it's where we're going to pick up. But before we read this, let's get a little bit of our bearings on where we are in kind of the timeline here. So just a few verses before we hop in here, we see the story of Simon the Cyrene. So we're mere minutes after what we talked about last week, mere minutes after Simon shouldered that load for Jesus. That's where we pick up our story this morning. But before we read this, could I encourage you guys and challenge you guys with something? It was a complete game changer for me a few years ago when I decided, hey, I'm going to start bringing not only my Bible, but a notebook and a pen each week and taking notes. If you guys don't bring a Bible and a notebook and a pen, please think about doing so, because the truth of the matter is we're going to leave here this morning. We're going to go out to lunch or go home. We're going to take that glorious Sunday afternoon nap. We're going to wake up, have dinner, or go to life group. And by Sunday night, we'll probably forget the majority of things that were talked about here this morning. And not that Sam Barnhill necessarily is going to say anything that's groundbreaking, but the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you this morning. And it's important that we write down what the Spirit is telling us, not only just the points that are on the screen, because those are just points that I came up with during my study, but also how God is speaking to you. So that's my encouragement to you. And I want to challenge you to take notes in a way that you're preparing to speak next week, as if you were the person that was going to be up here next week giving the message. So take notes in that way. That would be my challenge to you. Anyway, back to my other sermon now. We're going to pick up in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Verse 36, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I think it's important that we understand a little bit more about our thief on the cross. We know that, if I can get to the right slide, there we go. We know that the thief on the cross is referenced in all four Gospels. You can see the references there on the screen, but this is the only Gospel that gives us this account, this interaction with Jesus. In many ways, it might be even a harder message to kind of put together than Simon, who we at least knew a name, we knew a place, we knew he had kids, we knew some different things, but this guy, we have no idea. He's just called a thief on the cross. We don't even know the crimes that got him to this point. We know that in these Gospels, he's referred to as a criminal, a thief, a revolutionary sometimes. Some other Gospels just say that they are others that were crucified with Christ. And so there's not a whole lot of help there either. So we got to dig a little bit deeper. How many people here are history fans? How many of you guys like history? Okay, good. Good, decent. This is going to be better than first service. All right, we're going to take a little tour through the Roman judicial system back in the day. So if you don't mind, that's what we're going to talk about. If someone was found committing a crime back in the day, they would be taken and put on what we would consider house arrest. So they would be heavily guarded at their home or another place, but they would be able to host people. They could have food brought to them, clothes brought to them. It really wasn't too bad of a situation. Once it came time for their trial, though, they would be brought in and thrown into a prison that would look like this. It was basically a hole in the ground with multiple criminals chained in various ways inside, underground in this small room. They would eat down here. They would sleep down here. They would live down here. They would do their business, if you know what I'm saying, down here in this hole in the ground. It was dark, damp, diseased conditions. Now I'm kind of thinking, like, how can I put this in perspective? So how many of you guys have ever walked into a public restroom and you walk in and you turn around and you walk out because there's no way that you're going into that restroom, right? That's kind of what I'm thinking about here. And I'm reminded of a story of my wife and I. We lived in Madagascar for a while. And while we were there, we would take these trips from our city of Toliar up to the capital city in these vans. And this was a 20-hour bus ride. And so we had to take multiple stops, and they were usually through the night. And so we would stop sometimes for dinner, but then we would also stop along the side of the road for bathroom breaks. But then we would stop this one time in this city. And I remember we got off the bus and we were walking kind of through the town square area, and then we wind our way back through this alleyway, and we get to this little open area where what we would consider kind of porta potties lined up, right? But they didn't obviously have porta potties like we do now. They were wooden kind of shacks. And the thing you have to understand about Madagascar is there's not really such a thing as like treated wood, right? So this is just a wood bathhouse. And when you open the door, there's just a bench with a hole cut in it and a big trough underneath for everything to be there, right? But as you can imagine, over time, a wood structure that's used as a bathroom, there's some things that go wrong. And so when we opened this door and you stepped in, it literally kind of gave way a little bit. It like squished. It was pretty unnerving. I don't think any of us ended up using those bathrooms, but it was really like eye-opening to me. When I'm reading this, I'm thinking, okay, that's probably similar to the conditions, right? It wasn't well-maintained. It had been used for many different purposes, and I can't imagine spending a night kind of in that kind of condition. After you were in prison for a while, then you would be brought forth if you were ready to be tried for your crimes, and a judge would see you. Typically, prison terms were pretty short. You might only be there for a few days, upwards of a few months, because the judicial process was pretty expedited at that point. So you'd be brought before the judges when they were ready to see you, and if you were found innocent, you'd be let go. If you were found guilty, depending on the type of your crime or who you were, you could be sentenced to any number of things. We know that sometimes they were sent to slave labor. Sometimes they were forced to work for the Roman government, building roads or buildings or that sort of thing. We also know that floggings were very common. Sometimes you would be flogged and then sent for slave labor. We know that our thief specifically, though, was up for crucifixion. So most likely he too was flogged and then thrown back into prison waiting for his crucifixion date. In less serious crimes, though, we know that sometimes they would be set free. But in cases where a criminal might have a well-known reputation, even petty crimes could get a person crucified. Now, a Roman citizen would never be crucified either. So we know that our thief was not a Roman citizen. So he either had a long list of crimes or had committed a serious enough crime or had a reputation that gave him no value as a slave and no value as a worker for the government. His only value was to be made an example of by the Roman government. As Jeff shared last week, a person sentenced to crucifixion would be required to carry that 100-pound cross. I mean, if you remember, he talked about most likely it was a capital T cross, and that post would be left there, but they would carry that crossbeam, and it was about 100 pounds. And so this morning, I brought in a 100-pound barbell with me this morning to give you some kind of idea of what it would be like. You know, as a personal trainer, I try to figure out any way I can bring weights onto the stage. I think it's kind of fun. So as always, lift with your back, not your knees, right? Lift with your knees, right? So we're going to slide over here. This is a 100-pound cross beam, okay? The people in the first service told me to not make it look so easy. So hopefully I'm not making it look so easy. But this is 100 pounds right here. You're welcome to come up here and pick this up at the end of the service if you'd like to see how heavy it was. But the road that's commonly referred to that we talk about Jesus carrying his beam is called the Via Dolorosa. And the Via Dolorosa was about 0.4 mile, scholars believe. And so he would have been carrying this 100-pound crossbeam after the crown of thorns, being up all night at his trials, being flogged, sleepless, dehydrated, all of these things. The weight of the world was literally on his shoulder. So 100-pound crossbeam, I'm going to leave this up here for you guys if you would like to test it out afterwards. I probably should have put some waivers up here for you guys to sign before that. After being flogged and carrying that 100-pound crossbeam, we know that they would then pierce the hands of the criminal. Now, some people might contest if you tell them this. They might say, there's no way that someone pierced through the hand could be held on a cross. And you would say, you're absolutely right. But what you don't understand is that the hand in the original language would mean anything from the middle of the forearm down. So they would literally talk about anything from the middle of the forearm to the fingers would be considered a hand at that time. And so they would place the nail between both bones of the lower arm and underneath the carpal bones of the hand, allowing the entire weight of the body to hang on their hands. Now, if somebody came to you and said, well, what about these pictures where they're tied to the cross? And there might be some evidence of that, and I'm sure it might have happened. But at the same time, we have to understand what's going on in our story specifically. We know that the Sabbath was coming, right? It was the next day. And the Jewish leaders didn't want bodies hanging on the cross at this time. They would want the crucifixions to happen quickly. And Roman soldiers would not want to risk their jobs by having all three of these criminals still be alive for the Sabbath day. And so evidence suggests that all three criminals, Jesus included, will be pierced through their wrists with nails, again, causing nerve damage, shooting pain, excruciating pain through their hands. We know crucifixion could last anywhere from minutes, and there are evidence where people hung there for as many as 9 days. So it just depended based on the person and the kind of torture that they endured before getting to the cross. We know then that they were nailed either through the heel or through the top of the foot, again, causing excruciating pain, radiating pain going up through the legs. The purpose of crucifixion was to die of asphyxiation or the lack of oxygen. Now, many people would die from blood loss or shock, of dehydration, of hypothermia. If they were left out on a cold night, they could die of hypothermia. But the majority of the time, it was due to asphyxiation. You can imagine if you're having to, you have your hands up here and your feet are nailed to the cross, your rib cage is collapsed, and so you're not able to take a full deep breath. You're taking these little gasps of breath. You have to pull up on those nails. You have to push up on those nails to even be able to take a deep breath. And once you got so tired, or if your shoulder became dislocated, or your elbow or your wrist was dislocated, and you were unable to pull yourself up anymore, you would die from a lack of oxygen. Now, stories and movies, they oftentimes will depict the cross way up on a hill where you can hardly even see who the criminal is. But that's probably not the case. We know that in John 19, it says that standing by the cross was Mary, Jesus' mother and Mary's sister. So there we see that they were literally at the foot of the cross. We also know that the crucifixion was designed as much a punishment as it was a form of embarrassment and humiliation for the criminal. And so I suggest to you that they probably were not way up off the ground where you couldn't reach them, but instead very close to the ground where you could literally look the criminal in the eye. A mother whose child was hurt by a criminal, or someone who had their things stolen by the criminal, could literally walk up and spit on the person or taunt them or tease them or hit them as they were there on the cross, because it was meant for that purpose, humiliation, but also the most horrific punishment that you can imagine. It was also customary once a criminal had died or it was time to take them down, if they were still living, to break the legs of the person to ensure that they were dead. Again, if your legs were broken, you were unable to push up to take a deep breath, and so they would die within a matter of minutes at that point. We see in Scripture that both criminals' legs were broken so that they could be taken down for the Sabbath day the next day, but we also know that when they got to Jesus, he was already dead. And so there's interesting prophecy that's fulfilled here where it says that Jesus' bones will never be broken. And in fact, they never were. Instead, they pierced his side. And we can read about that in Scripture. Once they were taken down from the cross, if someone didn't claim the body, they'd be taken out outside the city. There was a fire that was constantly burning, and they would throw these bodies on top of each other to keep the fire going. So they would throw these bodies out. If there wasn't a special celebration going, they would sometimes be left on the cross to be eaten by wild animals. Birds and different animals would come and eat the bodies. They would be left on the cross to serve as a reminder for people that were coming and going from the city not to disobey the Roman government. There's really nothing that we can do to understand what the idea, the thought, the word of crucifixion, what that would mean to somebody at that day. It would cause a deep sense of dread and fear inside of them. All right, that's our history lesson. We good? Everybody else, you guys can jump back in. We're going to read verse 32 and 33 now and see what we can learn as we kind of break down this passage. Verse 32 says this: "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came up to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left." Now remember, our thief would have been underground. So he probably was not, he was underground for Jesus' triumphal return. He was probably underground for his betrayal, for all of his trials, for his flogging. And so when our thief came up out of the ground, he would have seen a much larger than expected crowd gathered. We know that it was kind of a mob mentality at that time for the crucifixion of Jesus. He probably expected some people to be gathered there, maybe people that he had hurt to be gathered there, but he didn't expect such a large crowd. He would have seen three wooden crossbeams laying there, knowing that one was for him. He probably would have known that the other was for the other criminal who was probably also with him underground, possibly even somebody that he had committed crimes with, so they could have been working together. But what he would not have known is the third crossbeam who it was for, until he saw Jesus' crown of thorns, blood dripping down his body, his back torn apart. He wouldn't have known who this Jesus was, most likely at this time. And I imagine that as they pick up their cross, we see in verse 32 that it says that both criminals were also led out with him. So interesting, as we talk about Simon carrying his cross behind Jesus, we see that the criminals too were also led out with Jesus. I can't help but to think that our thief is kind of breathing a sigh of relief at this point, because all the crowd's attention, the soldiers' attention, everybody's attention is on Jesus, right? Jesus is taking all the insults. And this criminal, he's got it rough. I mean, he was in the prison. He's probably been flogged. He's carrying his beam. But at least people aren't giving him the attention that they are giving to Jesus. Let's pick back up verse 34 through 39 now and see what else we can learn. We see Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Now we see an interesting progression here from the crowd first mocking Jesus, and then we see that the rulers then get involved. Verse 36, we see the soldiers are now joining in, and then finally in verse 39, we see the criminal is now mocking Jesus. It's interesting that in other gospels, it will say criminals, plural. And it's unclear as to whether this is our thief or not, but it very well could have been our other thief is also making fun of Jesus at this time. But then something really interesting happens. This criminal who has seen all of this going on sees the crowd going this certain way, right? Mocking Jesus, the rulers, the soldiers, the other criminal even, does something completely different. And let's read that in verse 40. Verse 40 says, "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now remember, he had very little knowledge of who Jesus was, both as a man, but also as God. He might have known that Jesus was doing some miracles or that sort of thing, but he had zero idea of Jesus as God, as evidenced by the fact that he's hanging on his cross and he asked for salvation. So we know that he didn't have any sort of relationship with Jesus, and yet he has this moment where he denies what the crowd is doing and he goes the opposite way. We know that in verse 28, Jesus responds to some of the mourners that are following him. And maybe this sparks something in the thief's mind. We know that Jesus in verse 34 says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing," after everybody's making fun of him. Maybe at that moment, a thief is thinking, okay, there's something different about this man. Instead of yelling at him, he forgives them. I'm not exactly sure what flip was switched at that point, but I suggest to you three things happened in the heart and the mind of that criminal that day. And the first is this, is that he saw Jesus differently. He saw Jesus as creator, not criminal, as the creator of the world and not a criminal on a cross. While everyone else is asking, who is this Jesus? Who is the Messiah? He says, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. And I think that's such a beautiful reminder that as we, as Christ followers, are suffering, right? We're hanging on our figurative cross. Sometimes we can feel like we are all alone. And yet this criminal gives us the evidence that if we just look to our right or to our left, Jesus is right there with us, suffering for us, right? And I think that's such a great reminder for us this morning that not only are we suffering for the sake of the gospel, but Jesus also is right there with us. We're not doing this alone. Jesus had a habit of doing this. In one verse, if you want to write down, in John 9, it's John 9, 35 through 41, Jesus has an interaction with a blind man, and he heals the blindness, but yet he has this conversation after the blind man is kicked out. Verse 35 of John 9 says, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when they found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The blind man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have seen him now. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment, I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who will see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with them heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You see, Jesus made it a habit of taking people who shouldn't see him and making them see. He took people that clearly should have seen him in religious leaders and showed that they were in fact blind. And that leads us to our second point this morning, is not only did he see Jesus differently, he saw himself differently. He saw himself as saved instead of condemned. And I find it really interesting that the thief doesn't say, hey, Jesus, as he pulls up on his nail-pierced hands and pushes up on his feet with his raw back sliding up that wooden beam and say, hey, I believe you're the king of the world. Could you get me down from this cross? Because if he really believed in Jesus, right, he would have known that Jesus could do that. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus, my shoulder is dislocated. Could you help here? It really hurts. Could you put it back in place for me? No, what does he ask? He asks Jesus to remember him. And what an amazing realization that would have been as he's suffering there on the cross, knowing that that pain is only temporary. He sees himself no longer as a criminal condemned to die, but a child of God waiting to live. Another verse that you can write down is Galatians 4. Galatians 4, 4 through 7 says this, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are God's child, God has also made you an heir. And that brings us to our third point this morning, which is that he saw his future differently. He truly recognized that to die is gain, right? The eternal heavenly reward was awaiting this earthly sinner, that he saw heaven's gates instead of the flames of hell. And I think this is such a beautiful moment and so true of us as Christians, that we too were in our darkest hour, and it wasn't until we looked to our right or looked to our left that we saw who Jesus really was, and he took us from eternal punishment to eternal reward. And that is such a cool illustration as I think about that. You see, the thief was one of the very few people who saw Jesus in his true light that day. Another verse you can write down here is Matthew 5:12. Matthew 5:12 says this, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, the criminal realizes in his broken, pained state that Jesus has something bigger to offer. And that's such a beautiful picture of what Christianity truly is. This is a game-changing moment for not only this thief, but for us and the people who do not know him. It doesn't end the suffering. That's not what Jesus is about, right? It's not about ending the suffering, but it completely changes the game. How many times are we going through a trial in a dark spot in our life and we think, God, just take it away. But instead, the thief says, no, don't worry about the pain. I know you're there with me. I've got this. We're going to get through this together, but please remember me. Right? What a great picture that is. His suffering truly became his joy because he knew that his reward was greater on the other side. Now, I don't think that's where the story ends necessarily, or where God wanted me to even take it this morning, where my heart was kind of broken this weekend, because I think that, you see, the mission of Christ was to come and to die on the cross, right? To live a sinless life, go to the cross, die, go to the grave, raise 3 days later, right? It wasn't in that game plan that God said, hey, go be born as a baby, live a perfect life, go to the cross. While you're on that cross, there's going to be a guy next to you. Make sure you save him, then die, then go to the grave, raise 3 days later, right? That's not in that game plan. And I think oftentimes we think that we're doing the mission of Christ or the things of God, and we may very well be doing that, but yet we miss the person who is right next to us, right? Jesus is there, and he's doing what God told him to do, to go to the cross and to die, and he doesn't have to engage the person next to him, right? If he just died and went to the grave, that would have fulfilled the mission of Christ. And yet, as he's suffering, he has that crown of thorns on his head and the pain that we've talked about, and he's literally suffering. He's at his end before the other two get there. He's at the end, and this criminal says something to him. And for the most part, Jesus has ignored everything else. And yet Jesus pulls his body up to get enough of a breath of air to engage the person next to him. And I think that is so cool that we and our suffering sometimes forget to acknowledge the person next to us who might be suffering as well. Or we get so caught up in the busyness of life, especially as Americans, that we don't even pay attention to our dying next door neighbor that is hanging on their figurative cross. Or the person that we work with, or a family member that maybe we can't stand to talk to because they're just a little bit too annoying, or they just don't get it, or they challenge me too much, or whatever it is. But yet, God clearly shows us that doing the mission of Christ not only involves that sacrifice that we talked about, but it also involves a cross and a person next to you that's suffering and going to die, a person who is created in the image of God, loved by God, and yet does not know him as their personal savior. You see, the beauty of it is that if Jesus doesn't bear his cross that day, Barabbas doesn't get set free. We know that Simon doesn't have an encounter with Jesus, and the course of history isn't changed in that way. But also that thief, he still goes to the cross. He still suffers, but he doesn't go to heaven, right? And I think that is so important that we remember. We have the power of the game changer inside of us, and we can take it to a lost and dying world. I'm going to invite the band to come back up, and I want to finish with one last illustration. You see, Jesus is called the light of the world, right? We teach that to our kids as way back as when they're 2, 3 years old. Kids will come home with a little piece of paper that says, Jesus is the light of the world. We sing songs like, Jesus, this little light of mine, right? We talk about this light of the world. Now, I brought with me, I found here this week, the brightest light I could find in this church. Now, while I'm getting this light out, could you all do me a favor and pull out your cell phone? Okay, everybody pull out your cell phone. I had about half the people in first service participate, so I need more out of you guys, okay? Pull out your cell phone. Kids, it's okay. Your parents won't yell at you. Jeff's out of town. It'll be fine, okay? We're going to pull out your cell phone. When you get it out, put it face down on your lap and just leave it there for a second. All right, everybody got your cell phone out? Perfect, okay. So you see, Jesus is the light of the world, right? But when I turn on these lights, it makes a little bit of difference in this room. Wouldn't you agree? Just a slight difference, not a whole lot. But the reality is that everybody outside of these walls that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, or everybody who is in this room right now that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, is living in a darkened world, right? Their hearts are darkened, and Jesus has not entered with that light. Now, if I were to turn off these lights and turn off all the lights in this room, this light would shine a little bit brighter, right? And so I'm going to ask, don't freak out. I'm going to ask the people in the back to shut the lights off for me. Now you see, this is what the heart of every person who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior looks like, what our world looks like. And if Jesus never comes to die on the cross, that light of the world never enters this room, it never enters the hearts of those who do not know him, and it never enters our dark and dying world. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus came as the light of the world. And now you see how much more of a difference that light makes in the darkness, right? In some of our darkest times, that's where we see Jesus the most. Wouldn't you agree? I know for me, it wasn't until I had kind of hit a dark spot in my life that I realized the light that was shining on me. Now, I think it's important that we also realize that those of us who are saved, who are Christ followers, have the light of Christ inside you. The Bible is clear on that. And so if you could take your phone and turn on your flashlight on your phone. Perfect. Now you see how much brighter it gets as we're turning on the lights on our phone. And that is the beauty of it, right? It's not just Jesus who's the light of the world, but we too have the power of the light of the world, and we need to take it to the people out there, because without it, we never get to have conversations with the person who is hanging on their cross, because we too once were hanging on our own cross. But we've been set free, and now we have this light, and so we need to take it to these people. Because I think we need to become a church whose heart is broken for the lost, for the people in Powell, Ohio that do not know him, the people around the world who literally are on death's doorstep and do not know him. You see, in John 1:5, it says that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it. No amount of darkness in this room right now could overcome the light on your phones, the light of this up here. And so I think that is what we need to do, how we need to respond to what God is telling us this week, how he has convicted me to not miss the person who is dying, who is right next to me, while I think I'm too busy doing the work of God and not miss that person. Guys, Jesus has come out of the grave, and that is a story that we must share. Will you guys pray with me? Father, we just thank you so much for not only fulfilling the mission of Christ and saving us, but also to engage a criminal on a cross. The very image of what we were to you, God, someone who has committed sin, and yet you chose to engage us. You chose to engage us in conversation, and I pray that that is not the only conversation that goes forth. God, that conversations from our mouth then go to our coworkers and our family and our neighbors who so desperately need this light. God, I pray for those of us who are going through dark, trying times right now, that they would see the light of Christ. God, that they would see a fellow Christian whose light is on fire, and that they would find comfort in that. May we be a church whose heart breaks for the lost, and not only stop there, but also to go and to engage them and to see them come into and experience God's glorious light. Father, we love you, and it's an honor and a privilege to serve you. God, we have an obligation to share this truth with you, or with the dying world. And so, God, it is our joy and honor to do that. And we love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us? Sing this with me. All our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All the glory to you, God. The light of the world. Oh, all our hope. All our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. light of the world.